Our practice here is we look section by section through the Bible. We press pause on a series in 1 Kings in 2018, and we're going to pick it up from chapter 20 today. Naomi's going to come and read in a moment, but just a little to fill in. It's the days of the kings. The prophet Elijah has been on the scene with King Ahab, and we saw last chapter that Elijah thought he was alone. And here we see another prophet of God who is going to be advising the king. But before we look at it, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that everything in your word is profitable for us. We know we hear so many voices in a week, demanding things, shaping us. But we do pray as we hear your word now that we would tune in to your voice and that we would be shaped by it for your glory and for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, the king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel said, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who will begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out the scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out of Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left.
Let me add my welcome to Andrew. My name's also Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And let me wish you a happy new year. It's fantastic to see many of the church family back after Christmas, and also to see lots of new faces. So great to have you with us for the beginning of 2019. And as Andrew said, we're back in 1 Kings chapter 20. And we begin the new year with quite a sobering question. Namely, what do you make of the Bible's teaching about God's judgment, about hellfire and brimstone, as it used to be described? Is that something that makes you uncomfortable? Is it something that you wish we talk about less than we do? I don't really enjoy talking about it, and yet because we have this practice of going through the Bible chapter by chapter, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 20, and we have battles and God defeating people and people dying. And so it's on the agenda because God's put it on the agenda. And maybe we wish it wasn't there. Can't we just hear the nice teaching of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount teaching, the turn the other cheek, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you teaching of Jesus. Why do we also have to have a place for the hellfire and brimstone, God of war? I've got a friend who's recently come to Christian faith. He's been looking into the Bible for a while, and he's decided in his early days as a Christian he ought to read the whole Bible, which is a great thing to do. And just in November he got as far as 2 Samuel. So I think by now he's into 1 Kings, same as us. But he'd reached 2 Samuel in November, and this is what he wrote to me. Dear Andrew, just finishing 2 Samuel, feeling dazed about the amount of killing that has gone on in the last few books. Not just in battle, but David handing over men to other tribes to be killed to satisfy wrongs of their fathers, etc. Finding it difficult. I'm finding it a struggle. And perhaps if we're honest, we feel the same. Maybe we're just embarrassed about some of those chapters of the Old Testament. We'd rather they weren't there. Maybe when you share the Christian message with friends who ask you what you believe, you're quicker to speak about Jesus' love and the joy of knowing him and the future that we hope for in the new creation, and slower to speak about the judgment day and the separation of people one from another as sheep from goats. At least if you're anything like me, you're slow to speak about that. We can be ashamed of God's judgment. And this is a chapter that is intended to persuade us not to be. God's judgment is a good thing, and to deny God's judgment is a bad thing. I've called the sermon "Don't Be Nicer Than God," which is a deliberately sort of ironic and playful title. But maybe we read the Bible and we think, well, there's lots of great things about it. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of hell and wars, and so maybe I can do one better. I'll have the God is love stuff, and I'll miss out the hell stuff. And maybe that way I can come up with a kinder kind of message. And the warning of this sermon is don't try that. Do not try to be nicer than God. We've got 2 points. One of them is from our reading so far, and I thought I'd make that first, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter and find the twist in the tale and come to that second. So point number one, God will destroy those who defy him. God will destroy those who defy him. Let me just give you a bit of the backstory. We, if you haven't been in 1 Kings before, we are under the reign of a very evil king, a guy called King Ahab. And to find out just how bad he is, why don't you keep your finger in chapter 20 and turn back to the end of chapter 16. Very last paragraph of chapter 16, bottom of page 298, we read this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. In other words, he gets in the Guinness Book of Records at the time for being the most evil king to date. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Baal was a Canaanite god, a fertility god. Ahab ought to have been worshipping the true God, the God of heaven, but instead he leads people to worship Baal, a fake god. And he leads people to worship Asherah, another fake god. And we read, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You want an example of how bad things got in his day? In his days, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. In the days of Joshua, hundreds of years before, Joshua had warned that anyone who tried to rebuild this evil city of Jericho would be cursed. And anyone who knew the Jewish scriptures would know that. But there was such ignorance of God and of his ways in the days of Ahab that this hapless guy, Hiel, decided to rebuild the city of Jericho. That's how bad it got. They rebuilt the city that everyone ought to know God had cursed. And so he reaped the terrible consequences in his own family. So it's an evil king. And this evil king has been sent prophet after prophet to warn him about his evil. Every bit of news he's heard from God has been bad until now. Here's a great twist, and a very surprising twist. Because even in the chapter about God's judgment, we find that God is surprisingly kind and gracious to an evil king. He's a king in real trouble, and the message from God is very, very good news. Well, just to recap the story, we've heard it read, but there's quite a lot going on. Let me just tell you what's happening. There's a guy called Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Syria, and he has got 32 other kings with him. So in those days, I guess countries were a bit smaller than they are today, so it wasn't like a United Nations with half the world. But in these little local tribes and kingdoms, he's managed to find 32 other countries to side with him and join his army. So it's a kind of like a Roman Empire or Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, but just a little bit earlier on, the Syrian Empire. And they all decide to attack Ahab. And he says in his tyrannical, megalomaniac kind of way, verse 3, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." That is an intimidating message, isn't it? You've got to imagine, we're, I guess, quite a powerful country in the United Kingdom. So you've got to imagine a very small and powerless country. The example I always give, and I see a friend from this country here, is Latvia, just on the edge of Russia. Had a bad history with Russia back in the Soviet Union. And we've got a scary future with Russia now because Putin is crazy. And imagine the news comes to the Latvian embassy. "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and your children also are mine." Terrible news. So he panics and says, okay, fine. Here's all of our money. Here's some of our women and children. It's a coward's way out, but what do you do when a country this powerful in cahoots with 32 other nations attacks you? You can have it. And then Ben-Hadad, it's almost like he's picking a fight just for the sake of it. So he says, no, forget that. I'm going to send my servants, verse 6, tomorrow about this time, and they'll just take what they want. So he ramps it up. It's not just he wants tribute and high taxes. He now says, we're going to invade anyway. Expect the army tomorrow. and we're going to just seize and plunder you. So the king is a bit desperate, and he calls the elders together and says, what am I going to do? He's just picking a fight with me, and what can we do? And they say, don't listen to him. Well, he writes back and says, sorry, I've consulted with the cabinet, and they've said, we can't do. No, you can do. We'll still give you our taxes and our tribute, but you're not really welcome with your army and your raiding party tomorrow. And Ben-Hadad, not being a humble man in control of his huge superpower of Syria, he says, verse 10, the gods do to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. It's a sort of complicated Hebrew idiom for saying, if you were to get a handful of dust and count the particles of dust, there's even more people than that in my army. So bad luck, you're in serious trouble. And then comes a prophet, the first prophet to evil King Ahab with good news. And the good news is that God is a God of judgment. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? It's kind of an unnecessary question, isn't it? I mean, I imagine that Ahab has done little else than look through binoculars across the border and see this massive army. Yeah, Lord, I noticed. Yeah, they're coming to crush us. Behold, says the prophet, on speaking on behalf of the Lord, behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Judgment against those who defy him is very, very good news. Now, we can be a bit wet, can't we, about judgment? We can say, wouldn't it be nice if God were just a sort of lovely, fluffy, gentle God? But I suggest that people in serious situations of violence and vulnerability and persecution seldom feel like that. I don't know, I haven't done the survey, but you could go to Syria today, couldn't you? And you could find some of the villages which have been attacked by IS when it was rampaging through that country. And you could find some of the Christians there and say, oh, we don't really like the idea of God's judgment. I'm sure you don't either, do you? You could find persecuted people under oppression today in North Korea. And you could say, well, I'm sure God's upset about your plight, but really he probably just wants to be very gentle and smiley to the North Korean regime. Isn't that what you think? I'd suggest, I haven't done the survey, can't really ask them, can you, no Christians in North Korea, I would suggest they are quite comforted by the idea that they have a strong and powerful and mighty God who can come in war to liberate them and to defeat their enemies. Certainly to Ahab, it is very, very good news. And there's echoes in the story, actually, of a previous deliverance. It depends how well you know your Bible, but you might detect it in verse 13. Just have a look. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I'll give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Those of us in Grace Church, you did the Bible overview last year. You might remember this. Or people who have been in the church for 3 years, you might remember this. In the book of Exodus, God's people, again, in a vulnerable situation, slaves in Egypt under a tyrannical Pharaoh. And God said again, I'm going to come in war against Pharaoh. I'm going to send my plagues on Pharaoh, and you will know that I am the Lord. It's very good news for an oppressed, vulnerable people to know that we have a God who can fight. To know there's a judgment day. To know that those who've oppressed and pillaged and persecuted and raped Christians will stand before a judge who is not wet. You will know that I am the Lord, he says. And he means it in a strong and powerful and warrior kind of way. And so, sure enough, they win the battle. God wins a great victory. But is it a temporary victory? Because in the spring, Ben-Hadad regroups and thinks, let's try again. We lost last time, but not to be discouraged. I've got 32 other nations behind me. I've still got a massive army. I'm sure I can have them. This time, verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against them. The people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. I love the image. Just imagine. Imagine the aerial photograph. Oh, what are those little fluffy, see little groups of goats? Oh, no, that's the army of Israel. Oh, right, okay. And what about everyone else in the whole valley? Oh, that would be the army of Assyria. In other words, just not a match at all. Once again, they're going to be crushed. But at this point, we discover another dimension to it. It's not just that God comes in war to rescue his persecuted people, but he also comes in war for the sake of his own reputation. God will judge those who defy him. Of course, I guess we saw that already, didn't we? You'll know that I am the Lord. You'll know what my name stands for, like he said to Pharaoh. But this time it's even more clear, because the Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is frankly quite disrespectful in his theology. Just look at verse 23. Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they're stronger than we are. But let's fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they are. Here's Ben-Hadad's theology. He says, each little country has its own god. So maybe you worship the god of Greenwich, or maybe you live just across the way in Eltham, and you worship the god of Eltham. Or maybe you live across in Blackheath, you worship the god of Blackheath. They have these little tribal gods, and they reason with themselves, oh, I guess their gods, they were probably hill gods. And we went to battle in the hills, that's probably why they won. But our gods, they're pretty good on the plains, so let's take them on in the plains. I mean, it's good military strategy. If you've got a massive army, you're more likely to have an advantage in the open. Less sort of sneaky people hiding in tunnels through the mountains. But he's got a theological reason for it. Let's trounce their hill gods with our plain gods. And God's not up for that at all, because that kind of theology is very insulting for him. Verse 28. A man of God, a prophet, came near and said to Ahab, king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but is not of the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord. You see, I'm going to win for you again, because I really don't like the way that they have spoken so arrogantly against me. What do they think I am? Some little tribal, local, village God? I'm the God of the whole world. I will not be spoken about like that. And once again, I will defeat them. Verse 29, they camped opposite one another for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The rest fell into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon the 27,000 men who were left. And once again, there was a very important echo of another biblical story that you might know from children's Bibles, one of the most famous stories probably. And there's lots of echoes of it. Anyone guess what the story is? In fact, you can guess if you look down at your handout, because I give it away. Which story is ringing bells? 7 days, then a battle, and the walls fall down. It's the story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua. I remember that maybe some of you have seen, there was this Bible published years ago, all in tabloid headlines. It was called The Scroll. And it had fantastic, you know, biblical stories rendered in as the sun or the mirror or something would do it. So the story of the fall of humanity was, would you Adam and Eve it? First pair expelled from garden. And the story of Jericho was a tissue, wall fall down. It's corny, isn't it? I always remember that. But it's one of the most famous Bible stories. Jericho was the city that the enemies of God's people, the Canaanites, and God said to them, march around the city every day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, you march around it 7 times, blow a trumpet, and all the walls are going to fall down. Now, as military strategies go, it's not very likely to work, is it? You don't just turn up to a massive fortification with a trumpet and just walk around it and then go, da-da-da-da. But they did that because God was fighting for them. The commander of the Lord's army was in charge, and he brought a great victory. And there's lots about this that reminds you of that. 7 days waiting, camping. On the seventh day of battle, They fall into an evil city. They fall back into the evil city of Aphek, and the wall fell down. It's like a Jericho number two. But this not only tells us that God is a God of war, but it also tells us that God is very, very kind. Unexpectedly kind to his enemies. The reason I started back in chapter 16 was one of the most evil things to happen under the rule of evil King Ahab was the rebuilding of Jericho. God had cursed Jericho. You weren't supposed to rebuild Jericho. And such was their ignorance of God's word and their defiance against God that they rebuilt Jericho. So Jericho stands for the worst evils of the reign of Ahab. And then in God's amazing grace, Jericho stands for God's surprising victory on behalf of evil King Ahab. God's mercy on the nation of Israel when they were far from him. See, God will destroy those who defy him, but that is a very kind thing for his sinful people who side with him. How kind of God to liberate his oppressed people. How kind of God to punish the enemies of those who've been threatened and downtrodden. But how unexpectedly kind of God to do it for Ahab, a Jericho rescue. Well, that's where you got to, point one. Let's read the story, and it's got all sorts of surprise twists for the last little bit. So we're in verse 30. We've got halfway through verse 30. So Ben-Hadad lost once, tried again in the spring, and lost again. And so Ben-Hadad, this mighty commander of a huge superpower, flees and enters an inner chamber. He hides in his bedroom in the middle of the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth round our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." Translation, your best option now, mate, is pleading for mercy. Wave the white flag and hope for the best. So, verse 32, they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And the king said, he's still alive? A bit surprising given the destruction of the army and the falling of the wall. Is he still alive? I mean, he's my brother. You know, Ben-Hadad and I, we're like this. Yeah, don't worry about it, that'll be fine. Yeah, I mean, we're close. Now, the men were watching for a sign, in other words, for some indication that Ahab might be merciful, and they get it. And so they said, "Well, yes, your brother, I mean, if you say so, if you want to call him that, then yeah, your brother, he's alive. Oh, go and bring him." So Ben-Hadad came into him and caused him to come into the chariot, and Ben-Hadad said to him, getting his speech ready to beg for mercy. He says to him, "The cities my father took from your father I will restore, and you can establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. Now I'll give you everything back, and you can even set up a market in my capital city and keep all the profits for yourself." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So here's the story so far. Ben-Hadad, great enemy of Ahab, attacks him, and God shows mercy to Ahab, and the enemy is defeated. He attacks him again, this time with a bit of an insult to God. I mean, maybe he's just a hill god. And they defeat him again in great mercy to Ahab. And then Ben-Hadad comes, tail between his legs, says, "Please have mercy on me." And Ahab says, "Okay, sure. Let's shake on it and be friends." And maybe, and I suspect that most of us instinctively think, that's pretty nice of him. That's pretty good of him. You know, your enemy's accepted he was wrong. He's offered to make reparations. He's come to you for mercy. It's great, isn't it, that Ahab gives him mercy. And I've got to warn you that if that's what you think, you're in for a shock. Let's read the end of the story. This is a bit strange, so bear with it, and I'll try to explain. A certain man of the sons of the prophets, in other words, a prophet, one of this group called the sons of the prophets, said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Okay, so it's as if your preacher goes up to somebody, I'm going to go up to Becca and say, Becca, hit me. Go on. And she's looking a bit, I suppose, a bit like they did at the time, like, what, really? I mean, like, I don't really want to hit you in public in front of all these witnesses. Say, no, I won't hit you. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, as soon as you've gone down from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. That is very surprising and very strange, isn't it? I say to Becca, hit me, and because you won't, Becca, you're going to die because the lion's going to maul you on your way home. That's very surprising. But it's there, I think, to tell us that when God invites judgment, calls for judgment, you must bring judgment. If God's word says judge, you must judge. Otherwise, you face consequences yourself. Let's read on. Then he found another man and said to him, I'll try it with Andrew. Andrew, hit me. And Andrew probably will, because he's, yeah, there we are, very gently. So the man struck him and wounded him. Thanks, Andrew, for not taking it too literally in your reenactment. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. This always makes me think of a Hong Kong furry-like disguise, you know, with the handkerchief like that with the little slits in it. So I don't know whether prophets were just really recognizable sort of celebrities in those days, but if he was a celebrity, you can't tell who he is, but he's got this disguise veiled across him. And he waits by the way. And as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver, which is hundreds and hundreds of times the price required to set free a slave. It's something no soldier would ever really have. So in other words, he's saying, guard this man on your life, literally. If you let him go, either I'm going to kill you or you've got to pay a massive, massive fine that you can't afford. And so that's what I was told to do, to guard this guy on pain of my life, on pain of death. But, verse 40, here's one of the worst excuses in the Bible. As your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I mean, this is not a very faithful soldier, is it? I've been told on pain of death, guard this guy, and then, well, I was a bit busy and doing this and that, you know, and off he slipped. So, what should I do? And the king of Israel said to him, oh, for goodness sake, I mean, this is not a difficult case of justice, is it? You already know the answer. You've already decided it yourself. I mean, isn't it obvious to you? Obviously, this man needs to die. Somebody who fails to act as a loyal soldier against his enemy, somebody who let an enemy go in the middle of a war, well, of course, they got to be killed. And then suddenly he whisked off the Hong Kong furry disguise away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the most famous preachers in the country. Oh, it's him. And the prophet said, thus says the Lord, because you've let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, your life shall be for his life, your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Now here's the big point. It is wrong for Ahab to have shown mercy to Ben-Hadad. That's a surprise to me, a real shock to me. I thought mercy was always good. Surely forgiveness is always good. And I guess for a Christian in our dealings with each other, that is right. It is always good. We should always be willing to forgive again and again and again, to turn the other cheek. But in this story, it tells us there is a context where mercy is not good. The kind of mercy that dodges justice is not good. The kind of mercy that thinks it can do better than God is not good. The kind of mercy that wants to say God is only a God of love and not a God of justice is not good. And to let somebody off who God intends to punish is not good. Now, I'm not saying that we are military commanders. It's not like we take this into our own hands. You know, am I going to kill him? In the New Testament, it's made very clear that we leave that either to the state, to the police force, to the to the army, or we leave it to God on Judgment Day. So there's no sort of vigilante, I better apply this and I'm going to be Ahab, and so when I get an enemy, I'll make sure I finish the job and cut his head off. That's not what it's saying here. It is saying there is a kind of justice that God wants to bring, and we would be wrong if we wanted to be nicer than God, if we were squeamish about the penalty, if we would prefer to leave the penalty aside. What does that mean for us? And we're not ever the we're not the bringers of God's judgment in the way the armies of Israel were in the Old Testament. But we are to be the warners and preachers of God's judgment. I wonder, is it something that we leave out of our gospel message? When is the last time that you, to an unbeliever, mention the reality of hell? Not something I enjoy talking about. And actually, I hope it's not something you enjoy talking about. Even as I give this challenge, of course, there is the kind of personality, maybe there's someone here who thinks, oh, it's yesterday, I'm always talking about hell. If that's you, this bit of the sermon probably isn't for you, okay? There's different kind of characters. And of course, we want to be talking about God's love. If that's you, talk a bit more about God's love, about God's mercy, about his kindness, about his forgiveness. But imagine for most of us, we find God's love easy to talk about, and maybe hell is something we never talk about. That might be worse than that. It might be hell is something we're ashamed of. It might be that chapters like this we would like to snip out of the Bible. A warning to you if you're choosing a church, I think some people are just visiting here today, beware of the church that never mentions hell. As they measure it, don't mention it every single week, all the time, because the Bible doesn't mention it all the time. But the Bible mentions it often, and we're talking about today because 1 Kings chapter 20 mentions it today. Next week, 1 Kings 21, 1 Kings 22. Beware of a church or a denomination that never mentions judgment. And beware of the idea that you could improve on God's verdict. God said there are some people he needs to punish, and I think it would be better if he didn't. That's what Ahab's saying. I think I can be nicer than God is. And this chapter says that is a terrible thing to do. As terrible as being in an army guarding a terrifyingly dangerous prisoner and just letting them off because you said, oh, I was busy with this and that, and they seem to have gone. That is a dereliction of duty. That is a dangerous thing to do. See, this chapter tells us that judgment can be a very good thing. Judgment is great news for an oppressed people. Liberation, vindication, justice. Imagine if we'd had a more difficult life, some of us, we would have a keener sense of longing for God to put wrong right and to destroy evil. It is a good thing. It's something God does for the sake of his own reputation. He will not have people mocking him, saying, oh, maybe he's just a little village God. No, God is the God of all the earth, and he will destroy those who defy him. And beware the King Ahab attitude. Beware the squeamishness about judgment. A great test, isn't it, as we close? A great test is to compare yourself with Jesus. Are you going to try to be nicer than Jesus? I want to suggest that Jesus will out-nice everyone here. He out-forgives us. He out-compassions us. He out-loves us. But Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He was not squeamish about judgment. God is good and forgiving and merciful, but God will destroy those who defy him. And we ought not to be ashamed of that in 2019.